Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Thank you. You may be seated.
I was thinking of a song that we were singing, Bind Us Together. What is it that we have in common? It has to be one thing. And that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And we've all come to the point of realizing that, well, I guess you would all admit, if in fact you are believers, that you're a bunch of wretches. You're just a mess. And that's the one thing that we have in common. We actually believe that. We believe that we need a Savior. And we don't deny the reality, the truth of the sin in our lives. We are very cognizant of it, and it is that sense of understanding that brings us to our knees and causes us, as James was said, be miserable and weep over your sins. And to realize that we have forgiveness in Christ is what draws us to Him, and we all have that in common. It is the simplicity of that faith and the humility that we come before God, and none of us better than anyone else. We come together and we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He begins to exalt us. And I have found the more we exalt Him and the less we exalt each other, the better along we get with each other. Because nobody gets a big head. We just all sit there pointing to Him. And it is an unusual phenomenon that we see as Jesus begins to call these disciples. And as we come to Luke chapter 6, we see Him actually choosing these 12 that He chooses. And when we see Him choosing it, we're in some ways, if in fact you were at all a theologian or something, you'd be shocked that He would be actually passing the ivory towers and going into the fishing village and going into a place in which there are tax collectors and sinful, sinful people. The reality, once again, is that we're all sinful. For the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. And we realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Scripture repeats these things over and over again, even in 1 John, as we've oftentimes quoted. If we say we have no sin, we're just plain lying, and the truth is not in us. We understand that in Scripture, and yet there's something inside of us that says, but I still have to look better than somebody else. And it is this that we begin to see the tug of war as Jesus calls His disciples out. And He calls these we would call them very simple men, in the sense that Jesus would even say to His Heavenly Father as He's praying, thank you that you gave me babes. These are men that are not trying to seek their own glory, but these are just regular Joes that want to do the will of God. And they come in great simplicity. As He begins to call them, He calls them in the midst of, a very acrimonious setting. And the acrimonious setting is that, and we've all had people that were accusatory and critical and condescending in our lives. Psalm chapter 1 calls them scoffers. And there are a lot of those scoffers that sit there. And they're self-righteous people. And in their being self-righous, they can find things that are wrong with us. Unfortunately, we give them plenty of ammunition because we're imperfect. So there's always something to find with somebody else that's wrong. It's not a hard job. In fact, it's probably the reason why it says the scoffers are sitting, because it's one of those armchair lazy things that people do as they begin to criticize everybody else. And if you look in the passage, it starts off with the disciples. They're eating on a wrong day. They're eating in a wrong way. You know, some of you don't even know how to hold their fork right. The Sadducees begin to, the Pharisees begin to criticize these, the religious leaders begin to criticize these men. Why are your men doing this on the Sabbath? Why are they? And so the text opens up with the criticism of those who are self-righteous and those who are extremely hypercritical. It goes on to talk about as Christ then begins to minister and he heals this one on the Sabbath, once again, they begin to criticize even the way that he ministers. I have found that there are a lot of people that are very good at criticizing you when you're ministering. You would say, but I'm ministering. And they're going, yeah, but you're not doing it the right way. You know, people have a lot of interesting points. And they can always do it a lot better, but they're not doing it. But they're real good at telling you that you're not doing it right. They just know you're not doing it right. They don't know exactly what you're supposed to be doing. They just know you're not doing it the way that you should be doing it. So right away, Jesus is criticized for ministering the way that he ministers. And it says, then they were watching him so that they might bring an accusation against him. Once again, it is in this context of a world of great criticism that Jesus begins to call out his disciples. As you go into Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus gives a parable. And in that particular verse, it reads that there were those that were self-righteous. And the way it reads is, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So that's the surroundings in which the disciples find themselves. What Jesus then begins to do in that setting is he calls out these 12. And lo and behold, the 12 that he calls out are a bunch of stinky fishermen that, according to Acts 4, are uneducated individuals. And not only that, to make things worse, he calls out a tax collector who's basically a traitor to his own people. And why in the world would you call out this people? This, if you can think about this, is he could not have insulted the religious leaders more by choosing these people. Everything that he did by the fact that he chooses these individuals is grating on them. And so it is in that setting that that Jesus begins to work in the text, and he begins to turn to his disciples and say, look, here's the deal. We're not like them. And that fundamentally is what he goes on to begin to explain within the passage. What's interesting is that these religious leaders, according to chapter 5, verse 30, would basically say, what in the world are you doing even associating with these people? And by the time you come to Luke chapter 7, in which this woman off the streets comes in, he goes, why are you letting her touch you? So everything about these people are very offensive, and Jesus has really seemingly overstepped his boundaries. These are the chosen, though. These are the called by Christ himself, which must have really blown their minds in this. Why did he call these individuals? Well, one thing is clear when he calls Peter and he drops his nets. Peter himself proclaims, get away from me, I'm a sinner. And you see the same incident with, and Luke purposely records these two individuals and brings them out in front so that we would see these are tax gatherers, these are fishermen that realize that they're sinners. And so they come as wretched, they come as bankrupt, they come as standing or literally starving for something more than what they were having. And if you look at, in particular in the chapter, he begins to make reference to this, and he says, as they're feeling perhaps, you know, on the outs, I remember one particular incident in which Jesus begins to say, you know, it's going to be really hard for rich people to get in heaven. The disciples go, well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders are very wealthy. Who can be saved? And so they feel like they're out. They feel discarded. Nevertheless, Jesus will say to them, if you look in verse 20 of this chapter, chapter 6, verse 20, and turning his gaze to his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor. Now, once again, just talking about not necessarily monetary, although it could be, but more the aspect of feeling wretched, feeling insignificant. And it is that heart. And then he goes and he says, and blessed are you when you hunger now. The world gets in a position in which they begin to feel like, well, I think I've taken care of everything. I think I'm okay. You know, you've torn down your barns. You build bigger barns. And you say, I can now retire. I'm feeling good about myself. And God says, you fool. This night, your soul is required of you. People began to try to find their comfort. And he turned to his disciples and he says, you're hungry for something else, aren't you? And they go, yeah, we're really hungry for something else. We want something else out of this world. We want something greater than what's in this world. And he goes, come, blessed are you who are hungry. So the context is really part of the calling of these disciples. And what you begin to realize is that they're called to think different. They're called to think differently about themselves. The world is always trying to bolster themselves. They're always trying to look superior. They're always trying to be condescending. They're always critical of other people, so because it makes them look better. But Jesus calls these disciples and he goes, the reason I called you is because you don't think you're better. Remember, as we've oftentimes quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God chooses the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? That no man would boast. And so why does he choose the ones that he chooses? If, in fact, you've ever felt wretched, and I would think that you must have felt that way in order to come to Christ, blessed are you, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. See, and he's calling you. He not only is calling them in the sense of how they perceive themselves, but he's calling them on how they will perceive others and how they will respond to others. In other words, if you think you're superior, you won't take anything from anybody. But if, in fact, you've humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God and you realize that everything that he's done for you is by his grace and his mercy upon you and that you've been forgiven of all your sins, how gracious he's been to you, it causes you to step back and go, okay, maybe this guy's having a bad day, you know? And you look for ways to forgive rather than look for ways to harbor bitterness. And so the way that he goes is, he fundamentally goes, look, I say love your enemies, verse 27. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer the other. I mean, an arrogant, superior individual would not do that. See, he basically said, do you know who I am? Whereas the humble guy would go, you know what? I don't have any reason to glory in myself. And maybe as David would say at a time where he was the lowest, the Shammai was cursing him and throwing stuff at him. Maybe the Lord has sent this guy to correct me. I need correction. And there's always that sense of, you know, I need to get my life right. And so ultimately, as he comes in this passage, he says, look, if you're gonna heal people, if you're going to help people, if you're going to minister to people, then you need to always be constantly thinking about getting the log out of your own eye. In fact, as you come to Galatians chapter 6, it talks about specifically the fact that if we see a brother in sin, then we who are spiritual need to restore him, each one looking to himself, that is to say, examining his own life, preparing his own life for ministering to somebody else. Because once again, as you keep coming back to the point of God has been so merciful to me, you come at the person in a very different way. And you're able to help them rather than to destroy them. Once again, God is building ministries. He's calling disciples. He's calling those that will do the same work that he's doing. Now, what is that same work? Well, all you have to do is go back earlier in Luke, and Jesus says, I'll tell you why I'm here. I'm here to set prisoners free. I'm here to heal people. I'm here to help them. Those that are downtrodden and those that are miserable, I'm here to lift that burden. And that's what God has called us to do. So who does he choose to do that? And you begin to see this wonderful picture that is given before us in which God begins to work in our lives. Our pursuit ultimately is to be just like our Father. And if you look in verse 36, that's the way it reads in chapter 6, in verse 36 of this chapter. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Once again, the calling of God to his men, to his people, to respond in the way that God responds to us. I'm just so thankful that once again, from time to time, people will say, I hope you get what you deserve, but I hope we don't. I hope none of us get what we deserve. It is the mercy of God that we bank on. As you drop on down now to verse 43, Jesus begins to go into the realm of what he desires us to do. And he explains it by virtue of a tree. So he uses the good tree, bad tree thing. This is not unusual because it takes us all the way back to the garden, first of all. You go back to the garden, and what's interesting is in the garden, he says, of every tree that I've given to you, you may eat freely, except the one. Remember that? But of every tree, which he's basically saying is, I created all these trees for you to eat or to benefit you. So the purpose of a tree is to bring benefit. The way that John the Baptist would put it in Matthew chapter 3 is if there's a bad tree and it's bearing bad fruit, that is to say, harmful fruit, he says, cut it down. Cut it down. So it's pretty clear, and you hear again the analogies used over and over again. What's interesting about this passage that we're looking at, verse 43 through 45 in particular, is that he seems to mix metaphors. He starts off with a tree and he ends up with a treasure box. And so as we come to this, what we have is it ultimately culminating into this sense of treasure. And that's where he's going to bring it. What I gave you as a title within the message is The Consequential Repository. I know it sounds a little strange and difficult, maybe in this definition, but consequential is fundamentally saying that there are effects that happen in our life. There are things that happen. There are results that happen by virtue of things that we do. That would be consequential. And the emphasis of consequential is that there are important results, important issues that come into being. So fundamentally, what Jesus is going to be saying is that it's very important that you pay attention to what I'm saying, because this has great consequence to your life and to the lives of others. So he'll first talk about the consequence, and then he'll talk about the treasure. And the treasure, the repository, is fundamentally a collection, a place where you store stuff. Repository makes reference to specifically the storing. What are you storing? It's not important, you know. I like to think it's not important. I have a garage full of stuff. I still have to clean it out. But you start storing stuff, and before long, you know, the stuff starts taking over. Most of our neighbors in our subdivision park their car outside. I'm going, you have three garages. Not one car is parked inside the garage. I just don't understand that. But anyway, that's my own personal condemnation upon people. And I'm gonna try to get over that. But as you come to this passage, he's going to be talking about things that you hoard up, things that you collect, and you put them in this place in which you hold on to them. Now, fundamentally, it is a treasure. In fact, the word that he uses in the text is where we get our word thesaurus, which, when you're looking at the synonyms of words and you pull out the thesaurus instead of the definitions. What it simply means is a treasury of words, or a collection of words. That's where the name came from. And this particular word is actually used when he uses the word treasure. So we're going to be talking about the treasure. We're talking about these things that we begin to hold on to. He starts off in verse 43 as he's talking once again to the disciples. There is no good tree which produces bad fruit. Now, what he's talking about bad fruit, of course, obviously in the text, is anything that is bad or rotten or worthless. And more specifically, the emphasis is on the worthless. It's not beneficial. Look, there are a lot of trees out there. You have apple tree, you have orange tree, you know. Hopefully that they're bearing good fruit, you know, that it's not worthless. There have been times that, you know, I've taken a bite off of something and I'm going, that's terrible. And you keep, you know, maybe trying some other one of the fruit and it just keeps getting worse, you know. So I don't know what the problem with the tree was, but it was just really worthless to me because I wasn't getting fed and wasn't enjoying it all. So that's the kind of picture. And if you look at the very beginning of this in verse 43, there is no good tree. See the word there? Now the word good is, he's actually going to use two different goods in this paragraph. The first good that he's going to use is the Greek word kalos, which is making reference to something that is specifically beneficial. In other words, he's going to be talking about, in fact, let me show you a place in which it's used, and it kind of explains why he would use this particular word. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul ends with this particular statement in verse 4, if you just kind of look at it with me. For everything created by God is good. See that word there? That's the word kalos that he uses. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, that's a broad statement. Everything that God creates is good. Now, the initial thought is that what he's saying is that everything is enjoyable and everything is wonderful and whatever. That's not what he's saying. The word kalos is making a reference to that the thing that he makes is well adapted to its circumstance. So what that fundamentally means is it's like Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You're familiar with that. God's appointed a time for everything. You say, well, a time for killing? Yeah, time for killing. A time for embracing? Yeah, a time for embracing. So everything is good in its appropriate time. So the word good here is made reference to that everything was made for a specific purpose, and God has made it for that purpose. When it's used for that purpose, it's beneficial, but when it's not, then it's not. So what it's talking about, literally well adapted to circumstances, has a purpose that it's well suited to, suitable, so to speak. He starts off, for there is no good tree. Now, once again, introducing good in the sense of something that is well suited for what purpose? Well, what's the purpose of the tree? To bear fruit. So if it does what it's well suited for, that is to say, bears good fruit, then it's a good tree. That just makes sense, right? So there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. So if, in fact, its purpose is to benefit you in some way, but it doesn't, then it becomes what? Yeah. So he says, then you can't call it a good tree because it wouldn't do that. Nor, on the other hand, a bad tree, well, it would be impossible for a bad tree to produce something good because, once again, it's talking about the resource and the source and the way that the tree is made up and the makeup of the tree. So it's going to do that which is good. Then it goes on and he goes, for each tree, if you look at the phrase, is known by its own fruit. That is to say, becomes known is actually the phrase in the Greek, which is basically saying it becomes evident to you. It's not always evident. You know, bad fruit isn't always evident, but you have to taste it, and after a while you realize, this is really a bad tree. Why? Because of things that it produces, because of things that come out of the tree. And so his fundamental point is that there's something about the tree itself that has to be bad in order for it to produce this kind of fruit. And what he's doing is he's making the differentiation between those that he's called and those that are criticizing and those that are clearly against his path. So he says, for a good tree is known For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from briar bush. Well, that, once again, that's axiomatic in the sense of, well, should that be obvious that you wouldn't do that? There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, if you looked with me, which really corresponds to this in an interesting way. Hebrews chapter 6, in which the writer of Hebrews is letting us know that the evidence, once again, of a true believer is going to be manifested in the fruit that he bears. Is this fruit beneficial, or is it causing harm? Thus the thorns, the thistles, the briars. So in this passage, what's interesting about this passage is, in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about the fact that all the trees get the same grace from God. They get rain, and they get the blessings of God. They get the sunshine. But some things take that, and they grow thistles. And isn't it interesting how God uses nature to reveal to us, now why would they grow thistles when that orange tree gets the same thing and it grows as an orange? You know, why would one get benefit? His point is, if you look with me in verse 5, some have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but they've fallen away because at this juncture it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. Watch verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, brings forth vegetation. Look, here's the word, and really kind of the emphasis of kalos, useful for its purpose. See, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. Once again, the difference between that which is kalos, good, or that which is bad, poneros, is one is useful and beneficial for what it was called to do, and the other is useless in that sense. So the passage is making clear revelation that there are two different ways to go, and there are two different kinds of trees. This is his point, if you look with me back in Luke chapter 6. Each tree is known by its fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from briar bush. Once again, the establishment of that which is good and that which is evil. He then ties it together with what we would think to be something that didn't match, and that is the treasure. And we've been talking about trees, now we go into treasure. He starts off this way, the good man. Now he uses a different word. And the word that he uses, agathos, is really good in character and thus beneficial in his effect. That is to say that his heart is right, and because of that, there is a benefit, we would say a good fruit, that comes out of that, but because of the character and the nature of who he is. So the good man, out of his good treasure, same good word there that is used, of his heart, brings forth what is good, same good that's been used this verse, and the evil man, that which is literally rotten and spoiled, man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil, as Matthew seems to define that evil as greed, the greedy eye, right? Selfish, only looking out for himself. What fundamentally we're dealing with is something that's diseased in the way that they see things. That's why you go back and he says, you know, get the log out of your own eye. You're not seeing things clearly. Your eye is bad and it's dark because the things that you are focused on are destructive. Well, the question is, why am I focused on evil? Why is it that I'm drawn to being critical? Why is it that I'm going around hurting people rather than helping people? Why is it that I'm envious rather than encouraging? Why is it that I'm hating rather than loving people? What is that? And what he fundamentally says in the passages is that it's about your treasure. It's about your repository. It's a place where you're collecting stuff. We think that there should be no concern about the things that you collect. in this old brain of yours. So that, you know, we just let anything in and anything go out, and we think in terms of indiscriminate letting stuff go in and out, which, of course, as the Hebrews would say, is the greatest fool. But we think in terms of what's the harm? And the passage is saying, if you look in here, is that the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And literally, as he goes to the end, is, and ultimately, you can't even help what you say. We use the phrase Freudian slip. That's where people say what they really mean, but they didn't mean it to come out. And so that's a Freudian slip. And so why did it come out? Why did they say this? And Scripture would say it was in your heart. You have this repository of all the stuff that you've accumulated in your life. And why did you accumulate it? And here's the clincher. Because you thought it was valuable. You liked it. There was something about it. And that's why the NAS will actually translate this treasure. You made this a treasure in your life. And those things that you treasure, or you treasure, your heart's going to go, right? So this is what you've embraced. And this is what causes you to say, James will even talk about the fact that even a person that is duplicitous in their speech, that is to say that they say one thing to one person, another thing behind their back, these are people that are flattering oftentimes. You say, you might think to their face, well, they seem to be a really nice person. Just hang around them long enough, you realize, okay, they're a bunch of liars and they just want to, you know, take advantage of you. So you realize this as you go on. Well, ultimately, Scripture says there in James, that's going to be revealed too. I mean, you can't have good water and bad water come out of the same fountain. So what he begins to reveal is that there are times in which somebody is deceitful, manipulative in their speech, but as Proverbs 26 will say, don't believe him. When he says something nice, don't believe a word he's saying. The point is somewhere along the line, his true colors are going to be made known. Somewhere along the line, that's true. I mean, it may take a long time. I've seen some people take years. I mean, you thought, wow, they were really, you know, on target, and then one thing has to happen. And the person comes out and you see their true colors, the way they handle it. And God begins to reveal. As Jesus says, you know, nothing is hidden that won't be revealed. And God begins to reveal the heart. But the point is that you can't hold it back. You have this repository that you have. It's going to come out. I know the thought is, oftentimes in our own minds, is maybe I can just hide it. Maybe I can just cover it. And look, the psalmist tried that. It just made him sick. Remember that? Psalm 32? Yeah, I tried to be quiet about my sin. And it just got sick. So that's not going to work. But it's who you are. And Jesus is fundamentally saying the things that you collect, the things that you value, is who you are. If you go to me with Philippians in chapter 4, you see the necessity of thinking about the right things. And really, if you think about it, it is Paul talking about the treasures that you allow to be a part of your thoughts. So Philippians chapter 4, and you know, here again, the big problem in Philippians, the book of Philippians, there seems to be an issue of discord. And so people are maybe not getting along as well as they should. Well, I know the reason we're not getting along, because this person did this. I mean, that's the first thing in our mind. We can tell you, any idiot can see that it's his problem. And so we have a good way of coming right to the conclusion without any kind of delegation. But what the passage is saying is maybe it's your thoughts that are causing you to react the wrong way. Oh, I don't think that's true. I just know that I'm feeling anxious. He goes, well, then I know it's you. So he ends with, be anxious for nothing, right? But with prayer and supplication. But he says this, and this is kind of in a summary statement, because he says, finally, so I take his word for it. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now look, there's a lot of problems and a lot of issues out there in this world. And I know we all have solutions for them. In fact, if you just leave it up to us, we can run the country better than the president. But rest assured, it's not your job. God hasn't given that to you. But what God has given to us is to have the right heart. And there are going to be people that are going to be talking about things that are happening in this world to us. You're going to find yourself, if in fact you have this repository full of stuff that you've treasured that's wrong stuff, you're going to find yourself blurting out wrong advice. You're going to find yourself saying things that not only hurt the gospel, but hurt this person. It stirs up more anger. But if in fact you filled your mind with what's right, what's honorable, see? I mean, one of the first things probably out of your mouth is, God has ordained all authority. Isn't that great? What do we need to do then? Pray. Mm-hmm. Scripture tells us, pray for those in authority. Mm-hmm. I mean, do you hear where we're going? We're going to a place of healing, which is exactly what Christ's ministry is and what he's calling the disciples to do. And that's to be a blessing, to heal, to follow him. So we're going to rescue people. We're going to take them out of bondage. There are people who are in bondage of anger, to bitterness. I mean, you have all these trees that have roots of bitterness. See? And God is calling us to, now look, fundamentally, they're going to be people who will always be that way. They're just bad trees. But God is calling those that will come and minister in such a way that will bear such a fruit that it will actually begin to benefit the people around us. And that's the whole reason we were made. That's that callous thing. We were actually made to bring benefit. So if in fact you're bringing harm or anxiety to people, you're not doing what you were supposed to do. This is what makes you a bad tree. But if it goes on, it says, let your mind dwell on these things. Anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. That would be the fruit, by the way. And the God of peace shall be with you. Jesus will say over and over again, peace be to you. Peace be. Well, Paul will write letters, peace be to you. Peace is not just you being calm. Peace is a sense of, whether it's shalom or in the Greek, irene. It's making reference to an at-oneness or a wholeness. What we're virtually saying is, be complete in Christ. That's what we're saying. So that's what we're wishing for people, to get right with God. If you get right with God, you'll be at peace, right? Mm-hmm. And the peace of God will guard you. The problem is that we're putting too much garbage in our heads. And don't think that by putting garbage in your head that you're not going to have garbage come out. Mm-hmm. Don't think that you're not going to have harmful things come out. If you look with me in Colossians in chapter 3, just a few pages over from your Philippians text, Colossians chapter 3, it reads this way, if you pick up with me in verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, well, that's the sense of the disciples as well as us who are believers, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. I mean, can you think of, if people were thinking this way, if this was the thoughts of their minds? I mean, I find myself, I have to keep pulling myself back into this realm. Okay, what am I supposed to be doing? Bearing good fruit. Okay, what's my problem? I'm thinking about the wrong thing. I'm thinking about getting even. I'm thinking about, you know, telling them off. I'm thinking about, so. I don't mean to confess to you. I know you're not my priest. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these, Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. Be thankful. That's good stuff in your head. You know? And then, ultimate, wonderful passage, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. There's a reason why, you know, Psalm starts off with, you know, meditate on the word of God day and night. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. You'll bring forth fruit in its season. You're not going to do that if you don't have the right things treasured in your heart, if you're not attached to the right source. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. That's a resource that doesn't dry up. It's an ever-present help in time of need. You've rooted yourself in Christ, and by virtue of this, you are now producing fruit at the right time to help for the right purpose. You're doing what God has called you to do. You'll never do what God has really called you to do and be that which is beneficial to others if, in fact, you are not submitting yourself to His total will. And if, in fact, you're just filling your minds with things that you want and the desires of your heart, the best thing that you can do is empty that old treasure box of all the garbage and put good stuff in there. And you begin to react, literally react, in a godly way, because that's the first thought in your mind. You know, why does Pastor quote scripture when I ask him a question? That's the first thought in my mind. You know, I got all this stuff in my head, and I'm looking for an opportunity to say something, you know. So you just give me an opportunity to say something. And that's the way you and I should be thinking. We should let the word of God dwell in us so richly that it's just getting ready to burst out. And the best way I feel like I can help you, the best way that you can be helped, is the word of God. Amen. Sanctify, one of our favorite verses, sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, and you'll be ready to give an answer to every man and the hope that's within you. What's in your heart? What's in your head? What are you storing up? That's a key point. Father, we come before you today, and we just ask that you would work within our hearts, that you would change our lives. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm asking you to just get real with the things that you have placed around you, the things that you have made your focus, the things that you have treasured, the things that you've embraced. If in fact they are not the good things, you can't expect good things to come from that. God wants you to be real about this. I admit to you that I struggle with these things all the time. But it sure is good to have the Word of God set me back on track. You pray a sunny place.